everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, the Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 70 countries worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and the Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law news and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on how did the races come through the flood. And we'll get with that right after this message. Well, 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights of great and the small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures of great and the small, but you shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed that scriptural principle of law when they put, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts," into our Constitution at Article 1, Section 10. But in 1933, Franklin D. Roosevelt took our gold away, and in 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation. And in place of just weights and balances, these two presidents introduced our current practice of the first, second, and fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system, and they gave us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coin. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until now we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation? Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School, conducted twice a year here at the law school. If you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call right now to order yours. The number is 417-273-4967, and my Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, just go to the website, georgegordon.org, click onto the email, and send me an email request for your free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about these eight people that got on the boat, got on the ark, and came through the flood. And the question arises, well, where did the black and oriental people come from? How were these races transferred through the flood? And, of course, that presupposes that these races existed before the flood. And we haven't come to that conclusion yet. It's what we call in law assuming facts, not in evidence. So let's see if we can get the evidence put together, and then we'll code plead the Bible and find out what the Bible says. And then we'll have the whole story. At least we'll have the story from the Bible. Keep in mind that there's nobody that believes the biblical story. Well, I say nobody. I mean in the organized groups. If you take anthropology as a whole, as a discipline, there's nobody in anthropology that believes in Noah's Ark and the eight survivors of the antediluvian world. And if you take evolutionary philosophers and evolutionary philosophy, there's nobody in evolution that believes in Noah and the flood. That leaves only religion, and except for a few iconoclasts, and there are a few of those, we're looking at the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris, who actually believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means. But the majority of Christendom, the majority of the religious people, believe either one, the Bible is false, or two, the flood was local, not worldwide. So all three disciplines are in agreement. And what we're trying to discover here or decide here is, if this event transpired, is this what the Bible teaches? Because the religious people teach that the Bible is teaching a local flood and that there were survivors outside of the ark, if in fact there ever was an ark. Well, we pretty much disposed of that. We looked at the depth of the flood. Was the flood local or worldwide? We saw the evidence from the scripture. The duration of the flood, the geology of the flood, the size of the ark, the need for an ark. And then Peter's testimony, and now we're looking at population distribution. I showed you metallurgy before the flood. Those people weren't hunter-gatherers. Those people were civilized, building cities. It says plainly that Cain built a city. And that in his first 400 years of life, the population of just 1.5% would have totaled over 100,000 just of Cain's descendants. All you got to do is do a little arithmetic. A little arithmetic, just take a look at the way things are around us today. Extrapolate it back and say, well, here's what the Bible says, here's what the numbers tell us, and that gives us a part of the story. Now, it could well be that the population at the time of the flood was around 80 billion people worldwide. Now, the world has about 6 billion people in it. Now, Woodcomb and Morris go on to show here in the book, we're not going to take a look at everything here. This is called The Genesis Flood by Woodcomb and Morris. But they showed that the world prior to the flood was about 50% land and 50% water. And if that's the case, then there was room for more people, and furthermore, the entire world was covered by an envelope or a canopy, which kept the world's temperature at around 70 degrees year-round. So there weren't any polar ice caps, and there weren't any deserts. The vegetation was lush worldwide, as evidenced by the fact that when we go up to Siberia and dig up a mammoth, we find that he has tropical vegetation in his mouth. He was killed suddenly in the worldwide flood. That's part of the story that you see here in the Genesis flood. Well, we can't hit all of the book. It's not my point to review the book, but rather to take the book and use the Genesis flood by Woodcomb and Morris to establish how these races came through the flood on the ark through just 8 people. C.F. Kyle agreed with France Dulitz that one explanation for the amazing longevity of these patriarchs prior to the flood was that the after effects of the condition of man in paradise would not be immediately exhausted. To which Kyle added these words, quote, "This longevity, moreover, necessarily contributed greatly to the increase of the human race." A contemporary Catholic scholar comes to the following conclusion as to what the Bible teaches concerning the geographical distribution of the antediluvian humanity. In view of the instance or the insistence shown by the sacred writer on the multiplication of the race by the repeated declaration that each of the patriarchs begat sons and daughters, and that he allows so much time between Adam and the flood, 1656 years, it is hardly to be assumed that he thought all men could still be living in one region. In fact, the text indicates to the contrary, for God not only gave the command to increase and multiply, but also to fill the earth in Genesis 1 verse 28. So he instructed Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. He said that the entire earth was filled with violence. So we have three scriptures here then, prior to the flood, that indicate to us that the world was universally occupied by the human race. Robert Jameson, prominent 19th century defender of the local flood theory, must have realized the inherent weakness of Pye Smith's argument for a limited distribution of humanity in the days of Noah, because he did not use them in his lengthy defense of the local flood theory in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary published in 1870. In fact, his only remark on the subject was this: The human race has yet occupied a small tract of Western Asia, their members being comparatively few, as is evident from the single fact that the preaching of Noah was within the hearing of all of that generation. Since this argument is still being echoed today, we do well to examine that argument a little more closely. First of all, we must all recognize that nowhere in the Scripture are we told that the preaching of Noah was within the hearing of all of that generation. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Noah, by faith, prepared an ark to the saving of his house through which he condemned the world in Hebrews 11 verse 7. But this is not equivalent to saying that Noah preached directly to all of the people on planet Earth in his generation. While it is true that multitudes of people may have heard Noah's impassioned warnings directly, Noah's condemnation of the world probably consisted mainly in the very contrast of his godly and believing life with the lives of all others in his time. To him, only God could say, "Come thou and all of thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Genesis 7, verse 1. The fact that no other human beings of that time had Noah's faith and righteousness was the condemnation of the world, the kind of faith that produced obedience, as we see in Genesis 6, verse 22, even unto the building of the ark, was the only kind of faith that could bring deliverance from judgment. No one else had the kind of faith that produced obedience. Therefore, the world was condemned. In like manner, only a relatively few persons of the world ever saw the Lord Jesus Christ in person during his earthly ministry. But it is true, nevertheless, that the world knew him not, John 1:10, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil, John 3, verse 19. But even if the fact that Noah's ark-building faith condemned the world should mean that everyone in the world heard the warning of Noah, it would by no means follow that the human race had to be confined to one small region of the earth. During that 120-year period of grace, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, in Genesis 6:3, 1 Peter 3:20, the news of Noah's remarkable activities and alarming warnings could easily have spread throughout the entire earth. To summarize briefly, it is easier to understand how the earth could have been filled with people by the time of the flood if we realize the greatness of antediluvian longevity, fecundity, I guess. I don't know what that word means. I'll have to look it up. And strife and the command of God to fill the earth, as we see in Genesis 1:28. Now, the sinfulness of the antediluvians and the characteristics of patriarchal family life are objections that can easily be turned into supporting arguments, and the fact that Noah was a preacher who condemned the world can be made to harmonize perfectly with the concept of a widely scattered antediluvian race. Paleontology, that's the study of fossils, comes in next, and our second reason for believing that man had traveled far beyond the confines of the Near East by the time of the flood is based upon evidence from paleontology. It's not our purpose here to enter into a discussion of the absolute age of the various fossil men, nor are we attempting to settle here the difficult question of which, if any, of these human remains are antediluvian. Our purpose in appealing to such evidence in this chapter is simply to show how devastating to the limited distribution theory would be the discovery that even one human fossil from Africa, Europe, Asia, or America antedated the flood. Now, the important fact to be observed with regard to these ancient fossils is that practically all of them have been found hundreds and even thousands of miles from the Mesopotamian Valley. In view of this fact, the advocates of the limited distribution theory are forced to maintain one of two possible positions. No human fossils that ever have or ever will be discovered outside of the Mesopotamian Valley can be considered antediluvian, or two, if men actually did migrate to distant regions before the flood, they must have been driven back into Mesopotamia by some universally compelling force, whether natural or supernatural, in order to be drowned in a limited flood. Now, George Frederick Wright, a geologist of two generations ago, seeing the futility of defending the first of these two alternatives, wrote as follows. He said, "An insuperable objection to this theory is that the later discoveries have brought to light remains of prehistoric man from all over the northern hemisphere, showing that long before the time of the flood, he had been widely scattered." He then proceeded to defend the second alternative by suggesting that, in connection with the enormous physical changes in the Earth's surface during the closing scenes of the glacial epoch, man had perished from off the face of the earth except in the valley of the Euphrates, and that the Noachian deluge is the final catastrophe in that series of destructive events. Unquote. But this second alternative is also faced with insuperable, that is, invincible, objections. First of all, if we are to follow the modern scientific theory of the Pleistocene Age, which occurred about 25,000 to 975,000 years ago, called the Ice Age, then we must also follow the scientists when they tell us that the ice sheets never covered the major part of the Earth at any time. Now, two, even if an ice age could have succeeded in confining mankind to the Mesopotamian Valley, it would not help the limited distribution theory because the flood must have at a later time, when temperatures had risen sufficiently to cause a sudden melting of the ice sheets, as Wright himself suggests. And three, the scriptures give no hint whatever of any natural or supernatural gatherings of humanity back into Mesopotamia to be drowned by the melting ice sheets. Wright's hypothesis has received very little support in the 20th century, and we must concur with Byron C. Nelson's verdict that it was a fruitless effort to combine the theory of the flood with the theories of modern geology. Unquote. So in conclusion, it must be admitted that evidence from paleontology presents some very embarrassing problems for those who believe that the entire human race was confined to the region of Mesopotamia at the time of the flood. If it should ever be proved that any of the ancient human fossils discovered in Java, China, South Africa, or Western Europe were indeed antediluvian, then the universality of the flood could be proven by paleontology alone. For it would be quite futile to defend the theory that a mountain-covering, year-long deluge extended from Mesopotamia to Western Europe, South Africa, China, or Java without at the same time covering the entire Earth. In summary and conclusion, in this chapter we have attempted to establish the geographical universality of the flood on the basis of seven major biblical arguments. First, the Bible says that the waters of the flood covered the highest mountains to a depth sufficient for the ark to float over them. And two, the Bible also informs us that this situation prevailed for a period of 5 months, and that an additional 7 months were required for the waters to subside sufficiently for Noah to disembark in the mountains of Ararat. And three, the expression fountains of the great deep were broken up points unmistakably so vast geological disturbances that are incompatible with the local flood concept, especially when these disturbances are said to have continued for 5 months. And four, the construction of the ark with the capacity of at least 1,400,000 cubic feet merely for the purpose of carrying 8 people and a few animals through a local inundation is totally inconceivable. And 5, if the flood had been limited in extent, there would have been no need for an ark at all, for there would have been plenty of time, 120 years, for Noah's family to escape from the danger area, to say nothing of the birds and the beasts. And then 6, Peter's use of the flood as a basis for refuting uniformitarian skeptics in the last days would have been pointless if the flood had been merely a local flood, especially when we consider the cosmic setting into which he placed that cataclysm in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. And 7, a widely distributed human race could not have been destroyed by a local flood. Now, in support of our 7th argument, we presented 4 biblical reasons for the necessity of a total destruction of humanity in the days of Noah. First, since the stated purpose of the flood was the punishment of a sinful race, such a purpose could not have been accomplished if only one part of humanity had been affected. The fact that the flood destroyed the rest of mankind is greatly strengthened by repeated statements in Genesis, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter to the effect that only Noah and his family were spared. And 3, the Lord Jesus Christ himself clearly stated that all men were destroyed by the flood in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. And then 4, the covenant which God made with Noah after the flood becomes meaningless if only a part of the human race had been involved. Now, in addition to these arguments for a total destruction of the human race, except for Noah's family, we gave 2 reasons for believing that the human race could not have been confined to the Mesopotamian Valley at the time of the flood. First, the longevity of the antediluvians would allow for a very rapid increase in population only if 1,656 years elapsed between Adam and the flood. And the prevalence of strife and violence would have encouraged wide distribution rather than confinement to a single locality. And 2, evidence of human fossils in widely scattered parts of the world makes it very difficult to assume that men did not migrate beyond the Near East before the time of the flood. The writers are firmly convinced that these basic arguments, if carefully weighed by anyone, would prove to be sufficiently powerful and compelling to settle once and for all of the long-debated questions of the geographical extent of the flood. Now, this is not to say, of course, that a universal flood presents no serious scientific problems. And for the remaining chapters of this volume are devoted largely to an examination of such problems. But we do believe that no problem, be it scientific or philosophical, can be of sufficient magnitude to offset the combined force of these 7 biblical arguments for a geographically universal flood in the days of Noah. Now again, you may not believe in the universal flood. Indeed, you may be an evolutionist, or an anthropologist, or you may be a theologian. Maybe you're a Christian. That's not my point to convince you that the Bible is true. The question that was asked, does the Bible tell us how these races came through the flood? And the answer to that is yes. It does. So all I'm confining my arguments to, or confining my research efforts, is in showing that the Bible teaches that the races came through the flood, and they came through those 8 people, that the races existed prior to Noah. They were already established. That the genetic material had been created by God in Mother Eve, and that it was distributed prior to the flood and was carried through the flood. And that these races existed at the Tower of Babel. And that's why the Tower of Babel and the dispersion occurred. Now stand by, we'll be back with more right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. You know, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said that we ought to obey God rather than men." You'll read that in Acts 5, verse 29. You know, that's a revolutionary concept, but it's impossible to put into practice unless you personally know the law. Can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? Well, you know, there are actually three laws or three principles of law that support Peter's position that we read in Acts 5, verse 29. The First Amendment to our federal constitution is number one. Congress enacted Public Law 97-280, Statute 96-1211. That's the second law. And then the United States Supreme Court comes into the game in Seeger versus United States, which is the third. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position, let's say on the census, or public schools, Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of the scripture that conflict with the laws of the state? And do you know how to look them up, research them out, or code plead the law to use the scripture to defend yourself against state and federal intrusion into your constitutionally protected rights? If you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're in no position to challenge either one, are you? Now, if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package? Now, that's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. And you can call right now. The number is 417-273-4967. And remember, my Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. Those compact discs will fit on any CD player, one of those little $20 jobbers. If you're online, you can go to my website, georgegordon.org, and click onto the email machine and send me an email request for that free General Law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call direct 417-273-4967. All right, the first olive out of the jar we got out. That first olive out of the jar was the flood worldwide, and was the human race scattered or spread over the entire earth? The Bible says, yep, that's true. Now, we need to look at the other side of the coin, because we wouldn't be doing the story a fair service if we didn't take up the subject of the local flood. I've taken some time to go over the universal or worldwide flood and all the evidence that supports it. Now we need to take a look at the evidence that supports the local flood theory, or at least the purported evidence. I don't subscribe to it, but many people do. Now, the question that we need to ask is, why is there a controversy over the local flood versus worldwide flood? Is it that all of the people that believe on one side or the other are liars or stupid? No. The Bible says that they're deceived, that they're ignorant. It doesn't say that they're stupid. And there's an important little hiatus that we need to take right here, and that is that the scripture is written in code, and most people cannot grasp that code. So you can take any subject, I don't care what it is, abortion or usury or the flood, local or worldwide, or baptism, whatever it is, and you'll find people that will take both sides, or either side. You know, take abortion. There are people that say, well, that abortion's good, and the Bible supports it, and people that will say, well, abortion is bad, and the Bible condemns it. You can take sodomy, and people say, well, the Bible supports sodomy, and other people say, well, the Bible condemns sodomy. And then, you know, every topic that there is, I don't care what it is, I've never heard of one that comes out of the Bible that somebody somewhere hasn't argued with and said, nah, the Bible doesn't mean that or it doesn't say that. Why? Why is it that the Bible, I've never seen this done with the Encyclopedia Britannica. I've never seen somebody read an article in the Encyclopedia and then come in here and say, oh, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Here's what that means. I've never seen somebody do that to the Reader's Digest. You know, people will read an article and they'll hand it to me and say, oh, well, yeah. Now, you may not believe what the Reader's Digest says, you may not believe what the encyclopedia says, but I've never heard anybody take two opposite sides and then say, here's what that encyclopedia is really trying to tell you. That's the bizarre conclusion that we see people coming to when they read the Bible. One guy reads Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 and says the flood was worldwide. Another guy reads it and says, oh no, it was local and it was just limited to Baghdad and the local Mesopotamian Valley. Well, there's an important reason why people come to these opposite conclusions when reading the Bible. And that's because the Bible is written in code and God intended for people to misunderstand it. I know that sounds a little bizarre. Most of you people listening to me are Christians. Let me repeat that so that you don't misunderstand. Remember old George Bush said, watch my lips. You know, he said, watch my lips. Okay, well now, watch my lips. Let me tell you that story once again. The Bible is intentionally written by its author so that when you read it, you will misunderstand it and that you'll come to the wrong conclusion based upon what it's telling you. All right, now let that sink in a little bit. Now let me show you that. Then when we get through understanding how the Bible is written, then we'll come back and take a look at the local flood theory. And I'll show you why it is that the local flood theorists can't grasp the significance of the plain statements of the Scripture. First of all, we start with my Mosaic Law school, the law book itself. The Scripture contains 133 titles or subjects of law. The Bible is written as a law book. That's what it is. It's a law book, and it's written just like any other law book. It's written just like the United States Code or the California Revised Statutes or the Missouri Revised Statutes or the United States Supreme Court Reports or the Federal Supplement. It's a law book, and it's written in legal terms. And it's written in the way that law books are written. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. It's just the legal way of writing the law. Don't ask me why it's done that way. It isn't written like the Reader's Digest or the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, any lawyer who wanted to code plead, read, and understand the Bible could do it in a heartbeat. They don't. But they could, because they're trained to do that. Any judge could read the Bible and understand it. And up until about the 1900s, early 1900s, our judges in the United States actually used the Bible as the basis of making legal decisions. Our early congressmen, our founding fathers, were well-versed in the Bible, and they used the Bible to write our Constitution. In fact, they put 22 principles from the Ten Commandments right into our Bill of Rights and Constitution. Of course, not understanding the separation of church and state when they wrote the Constitution. Thank God, you know, we're a little smarter than the founding fathers. We got letters after our names now. We've been to the university, and we can correct their mistakes. Well, theologians do the same thing. They're constantly fixing God's mistakes. Now, let's start off here in Exodus 12, verse 49. Here's God. He comes along, and he says, one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. That's a statute that prohibits discrimination. It means that every black, every oriental, and every white located in Israel, anywhere, in any hamlet, burg, or town, shall practice the exact same law, and God is the guy that gives us the law. All right? Now, this law that God gave us, it's against the law to change it. So in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, it says, you're not to add to this law, and you're not to take away from it. Now, of course, we're constantly, every time our legislature sits down and meets, they're constantly adding to the law or taking away from it. That's the purpose of it, and that's why these legislatures are criminal activities. Then in Leviticus 19:15, he says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So whether you're judging Ted Turner or Joe Sixpack, The same law applies to both. Now, of course, we don't practice that here in the United States. You know, if you're a corporate executive, that's called white-collar crime. We don't punish people like we do people that are peddling a little dope down on the street. We catch you packing or selling crack, we'll put you in jail for 30 years, but you can steal $1 billion from people, and we'll put you in jail for 18 months. You know, it's just the way we are. That didn't come from the Bible. Now, God told us not to do that. I just wanted to point that out. Number three, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, he says, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, you bring it to me and I'll hear it." That's the appellate process. And on the Day of Atonement, God would listen to these controversies when they came up, and then he would settle it with a judgment. And you'll see a judgment, for instance, in Numbers chapter 35 is a judgment over an inheritance issue. And then there's a judgment concerning the alternate Passover and so on. Now in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, here's what we read. In the Old Testament, here's Moses. He said, "And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you knew not, and neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does man live." So let's tuck that one away in our hearts. It says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if we could find some words that proceed out of the mouth of God, we ought to live by those. Now Jesus had something to say about that. Over in Matthew 4, verse 4, he said, "It is written," see, notice Jesus said, "It is written." Who wrote it? Moses. Where is it written? Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That was repeated in Luke 4:4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." All right? Everybody got that? Now, there's an important element that we should understand here, and that is, out of these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments that are contained in the Old Testament, they're organized into 133 titles or subjects of law, and every one of those titles or subjects of law are repeated in the New Testament. You know, so some of you people say, well, we follow the New Testament, but we don't follow the Old Testament because the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and so therefore we follow the New Testament, but we don't follow those Old Testament laws. Well, you see, there's a misunderstanding right there, because every Old Testament law is contained in the New Testament by a direct quotation, such as Matthew 4:4, which is directly quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Or, by an example, such as the muzzling of the ox that we read in 1 Timothy 5:18, or by a reference such as the fringe statute that we read in Matthew 9, verse 20. So Matthew 4:4 is cited from Deuteronomy 8:3. 1 Timothy 5:8 is an example, which is cited from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And Matthew 9:20, the fringe statute, is cited from... That fringe statute is a reference, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. So either by a reference, a direct quotation, or by an example, you see every law that Moses wrote down, or indeed that Ezekiel wrote down, is contained somewhere in the New Testament, and it's in there in code. And I've mentioned this to a number of people and showed them how to code plead that out, and they say, "My God, that's really amazing. I didn't know that." Well, that's because you went to church. And you can't learn law in church, because churchmen don't know law. They know religion. Church is the place where you go to learn religion. You look up the word religion and you'll find that it's an organized ceremony. You know, it's where you learn how to turn around three times and shake bat's knuckles under the full moon and drink goat's blood or something like that. That's religion. Has nothing to do with law. Now, the Bible's not a religious book, it's a law book. And that's why it's so confusing to the religious people and so repugnant to the legal people. See, judges and lawyers, they look at the Bible and say, "Oh my God, this thing's religious." And they got that from the religious guys who picked up this law book and said it was religious. when in reality it's legal. The religious people can't read it and understand it because it's legal, and the legal people won't read it or understand it and don't care about it because they think it's religious. All right, now you got that? Now in Deuteronomy 16:19, he says, "You shall not wrest judgment, and you shall not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." So we have politicians taking bribes, and they take their bribes, called campaign contributions. These bribes that are given by campaign contributions come from the think tanks and from the corporations who are trying to affect legislation in the legal process, in the political process. Not the legal, but the political process. It's not something that's sanctioned by God. It's specifically prohibited. In Ezekiel 18, verse 25, it says, "Yet you say the way of the Eternal is not equal. Hear now, house of Israel, is not your way, or is not my way equal, and are not your ways unequal?" You know, people will criticize the Bible and God, and they'll say, "Oh, God, you know, he's a harsh Old Testament hanging judge, and he's really unfair." Well, God takes exception to that, and he says, "Hey, wait a minute, boys and girls, you take a look at this. Isn't it your ways and your practices that are unequal, that are discriminatory, not mine?" In Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, "I change not." In Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, Jesus says, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And in Matthew 5:17-20, this same Messiah, Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," you know, that's the Jimmy Swaggerts and Jerry Falwells, "you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So your righteousness or your legal practices have to exceed the legal practices of the major televangelists that you're listening to today. Notice that Jesus said that the law isn't abolished or done away with and nailed to the cross. I didn't write that. Don't get mad at George Gordon now. I'm just repeating to you what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill." And he said, "I want to tell you that heaven and earth will pass, but not one jot or tittle, not a dot of I or a cross T is going to fail from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, let me ask you this. Do you think the people of the world today are fulfilling the law of God? You know, where are you from? Mork? From Ork or something? You know, you'd have to be from some other planet to come to a conclusion like that. There's nobody on this planet that practices this law. And the Christians, the Israelites, who should be practicing this law, are right up in the forefront telling you the law is abolished, done away with, nailed to the cross, and just go out and do as you damn well please. Now in John 10:35, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Wait a minute. And he called them gods? Who did he call gods? Did it ever enter your mind that God is reproducing himself and that you have been created with the potential and the intention of being created in the image of God to be a God? Well, that's what the scripture teaches. Acts 10:34, "Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God isn't going to respect Ted Turner any higher than he does Joe Sixpack. That's against the law. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie." Now let's think about this. If in fact the scripture cannot be broken, and no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You see that in 2 Peter 1:20 and 2 Timothy 3:16. If Jesus meant what he said when he said that God, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If, in fact, the Scripture cannot be broken, God cannot lie, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he says, I change not. That's what we call in law the doctrine of stare decisis. Once settled, always settled. The law has been settled. The law has been established. And it doesn't change. It doesn't get repealed. That's something that comes out of Congress. You know, they make a law one week, then they repeal it the next, or they amend it. Every law that God ever put in operation is in full force and effect right now today. Well, either that or Jesus lied. And he said he's the God that cannot lie. So if God doesn't lie and he doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, then stare decisis is in full force and effect. All right, now no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So if I come in here and I say, well, now listen, here's the way I see this. Now let me tell you what I think that means. And after all, that's what we're talking about here in this topic this week. We're analyzing the scriptural determination of whether or not the eight people that came through the ark were the originators of the races or they were the facilitators. Did the races exist before the flood? Yeah, they did. I'll show you that when we get to it. Did they exist on the boat? They did. And I'll show you that. Do they exist now today? Yep, they exist now today. And the biblical catastrophism that we read in the Scriptures is the exact opposite to uniformitarianism. It's the exact opposite to religion. The exact opposite to anthropology. The exact opposite to evolutionary philosophy. Now, the anthropologists, the evolutionists, and the religionists have their views concerning the Scripture. The Scripture just has its own view and says this is the way it was. How these other disciplines view the Scripture doesn't have any effect or bearing upon truth or error. Let me show you why. You see, in order for me to deceive you, I have to tell you the truth. And that's because if I always lied to you, you would always know the truth. Mull that one over. If I always told you the truth, you would always know the truth. And that's because truth plus truth equals truth. And error plus error equals error. So deception then has to be a combination of truth plus error equals what? It equals error. So the truth must be mixed with error in order to deceive you. Gee, who in the world would want to deceive you? Well, let's think about it. If I come along and say the flood was worldwide, and Joe Sixpack comes along and says, no, it was local, it could well be that there's a third answer, and that both Joe and George are in error. But if George is correct, then Joe Sixpack has to be wrong, and if Joe Sixpack is right and the flood was local, well then George has to be wrong. See how simple that is? Man, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure that out. That all of these people with all of their conflicting views cannot have the truth. However, if I'm going to deceive people, deceiving them by creating a whole host and plethora of contested or competing views will deceive everyone just as effectively as having two that everyone subscribed to, for instance. You can take a look at the debates in politics, and you'll have a number of different political viewpoints, such as you've got Nazis, National Socialists, Fascists, Socialists, Communists, Capitalists. You have these various and sundry political ideologies. Each one, from his vantage point, espouses his political ideology as being the truth. He's got the truth. You can take the competing religious ideologies, the Catholics, the Protestants, the Jews, the Muslims and Shintoists, Buddhists and animists and so on. Each one of them comes to you and he says, well, I've got the truth and everybody else is wrong. Well, just apply reason, logic, and common sense. If any one of those is true, then all of the rest of them are wrong, simply because they all disagree with one another. Well, the Bible disagrees with all of them. And it's my contention that the Bible has the truth and all the rest of them are in error. So the Catholic comes along and he holds up the Bible and he says, well, my interpretation of the Bible is true, but yours is false. And then the Muslim comes along and says, oh, you've even got the wrong book. You dummies, I worship Allah. You guys worship God, Jesus, or somebody else. I've got the truth and you people are all wrong. And along comes the Buddhist and he says, oh, no, you guys are both wrong and I've got the truth. What if the Bible is true, accurate, and correct, and the Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Muslims, and all the rest of them are wrong? Then the truth comes from some other source, doesn't it? And the competing sources all reject the Bible. So you take a look at the Genesis account of creation. Nobody believes that. You people all believe you evolved. Evolution is true. God says he created the entirety of the universe, including the heavens and the earth, in 6 days. People say, oh no, it's not 6 days, it's 6,000 years. Or, oh no, it's not 6 days or 6,000 years, it's billions and billions of years. Well, come on guys, y'all can't be right. Somebody has to be wrong if any one of those is right, and in fact it could be some third, fourth, or fifth answer, couldn't it? So, deception comes in a number of different ways. You can be deceived by a plethora of information, or you can be deceived by simply choosing one of two alternate conclusions, one of which is wrong, which gives you a 50-50 chance of being right. But if we make you choose between four, you only have a 25% chance of being right. 8, 16, 24, by the time we get 476 competing religious ideologies out there, your chances of finding the truth are nigh on to slim and none. Now, the scripture has been written in code so that you cannot understand it. Let me get started on that, and then we'll have to break, and we'll take it up next time. In Psalm 111:10, the fear of the eternal, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. All right, so the Bible says, a good understanding of all they who do his commandments. How many of you practice the law of God? No, we just ask you, do you practice the Passover? Jews say, oh yeah, we practice the Passover. Christians say, of course not, we're not Jews. Muslims say, well, we don't practice that. That's not Muslim theology. Well, in Exodus chapter 12 is the Passover chapter. Just read it. Take you about 15 minutes. And when you get through, just ask yourself, do I do this? And then ask yourself, does man live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? And then ask yourself, well, do I practice the Passover, and did Exodus 12 come out of the mouth of God? And I think the conclusion's pretty obvious. None of you people out there practice the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the Sabbath. So, you don't have a very good understanding of the Scripture because you do not do His commandments. So the opposite to this is a poor understanding of all they who violate the law, a poor understanding of all they who do not do His commandments. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Well, how many people of you have very much knowledge concerning the Scripture? Well, not very many people that I run into. If I were to ask you, have you ever read the Bible? People will all say, oh yes, I've read the Bible. Oh, what did you think of Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33? What does it say? Oh, I'm not sure I read that. What about Ezekiel 18? What did you think of the soul that sins, it shall die? And what did you think of the fathers and the sons and inherited sin and things like that? Oh, I'm not sure I read it, Ezekiel 18. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever read the whole chapter or the whole book of Ezekiel? Well, no. You ever read the whole five books of Moses? No. Well, have you ever read the whole New Testament? No. But I've read parts of all of that. So when I ask you, you know, have you read this article, this book, or this story? You'd either say, well, yes, I have, or no, I haven't. I haven't run across very many people that have ever read the Bible. I mean, have you ever read the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? The answer is probably no. Well, then you've never read the Bible. Well, how in the hell can you know anything about it? You haven't read it. And remember, the Messiah himself said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How could you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? You've never read it. It's impossible. You couldn't. You might live by some words, but he didn't tell you to live by some of the words that proceed from the Scripture. It said you got to live by all of them. All right, in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So, have you ever read the book of Proverbs? Most people say, well, I read some of the Proverbs. I didn't ask you that. I said, did you read the book of Proverbs? 31 chapters. Did you read them? Have you ever read them twice, three times, or five? Did you know that there's a law in the Bible that says every king has to write out the entirety of the law of the Scripture in longhand, of, by, and for himself? Did you ever read that statute, that law? Have you written out all of the laws of Moses? Have you written out all of the laws contained in the New Testament? Have you ever written out the statutes? Have you ever written out the book of Proverbs? Did you know that there's a lot of laws, statutes, and judgments in Proverbs and Ezekiel 18, for instance? You know, the average guy says, gee, no, I didn't know that. Well, okay, now you do. Now, we're going to have to stop right about here, but we'll come back next time and we'll take a look at the pivotal code, the code pleading statute. It's Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, and Matthew 13, 10 through 17. And I'll show you that God himself designed the Bible in this way so that when you read it, you can't understand it. Now, it's understandable, but you have to follow line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. In other words, you've got to read the Scripture and code plead it out the way the Scripture instructs you to code plead it out. And that's because the Bible interprets the Bible. George Gordon can't interpret the Bible, and if I did, I'd be a liar and a false prophet. So any time that you hear somebody say, well, here's my interpretation, or here's my church's interpretation, excuse me, boys and girls, listen to this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I mean, I didn't write that. I'm just telling you. That's the way the game is played. So next time we'll take a look at the way the game is played so that you can code plead the Scripture, and then you'll understand it. Well, we got about a minute. Keep in mind that you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, for more information about the Gordon Law School and the Law Hour, please go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. Well, there's the signal. It says my time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.